We are in the midst of a series in the book of 1 John. It's written by the Apostle John, the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. And in this series, we have arrived at an interesting little section. If you have a pew Bible, or if you probably in your copy of God's Word, if you'll look, the first verses 12, 13, and 14 are offset. They're typeset differently from the rest of the passage. I don't know if you can see that in your passage or not. They're certainly offset in mine. And that's because they are written in a rhythmic way in order that they might be remembered. Not necessarily a song, but certainly could have been a song. Many gospel commentators are divided on exactly what each one of these phrases and each one of these groups of people signify. Even Luther and Calvin disagree about this, so we're in dangerous territory, I guess. Ryan. But this passage as a whole, taken verses 12 through verse 17, it's three encouragements and three warnings, or a threefold, one warning, a threefold warning. So three encouragements and three warnings, and that's how I'd like to break this down. I'm not as consistent in this as I would like to be, but I am pretty consistent, I guess, for me, in that one of the last things that I want our children to hear before they go to bed is I try to tell them that I love them. I try to make sure that they hear me say, I love them. Right? Even, you know, our older one doesn't have to be put to bed anymore, but I still try to sneak into his room when I can and tell him, hey, I love you. And I do that because sometimes I have to say hard things to our sons. Sometimes I have to say, I have to correct them, right? But I want them to know, I want them to hear as much as possible that I love them. I want to reassure them. And maybe, when you are talking to your children, if you talk to your children, you might use this phrase, not in a loving way, but in a kind of exasperated way. You might say this: how many times have I told you this? Or, you know, I'm telling you this for the last time, you know, sit up straight. Don't bite your fingernails. Get your elbows off the table. Whatever it is, do your homework. Make your bed. In this kind of exasperated tone. I'm telling you this now. I've also told you this many times, right? Well, not in an exasperated tone, but in a very encouraging tone, this is exactly what John says in these first couple of verses. He says, I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. And then you'll notice that it changes in the middle of verse 14. I write to you. That also could be translated, I have written to you. I write to you. I write to you. So he's saying, I'm telling you this now. I also have told you this many times. Well, what is it that he's telling them? Let's look at this assurance, this encouragement and assurance that John gives these people. And I'm going to follow one commentator's opinion, of which there are many, that these three groups are three stages of the Christian life. That the little children, he's talking to one group of people, and each person might find themselves in any of these three categories at different times. The little children are the people who are new Christians. They've just found out about the gospel. They're recent converts. The fathers are the mature believers, the men and women who have been walking with Christ for a long time. And the young men, everybody in between, right? Everyone in between. So if we think about this, we're going to take it in that kind of outline. So first, the little children. What does John want the new believers to hear? I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, down in verse 13, because you know the Father. This is a great summation of what it means to accept the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. I don't know if you can remember a specific day. Some people can. Some people have, they just never know a time when they weren't walking with the Lord. But each of us can remember a time where the gospel was made, where we understood it in a new way. It was made fresh for us. And two things that typically centers around are the fact that we're forgiven for our sin and that we know God. Resting and receiving in the forgiveness of Christ. The idea that we are a new creation. That we are no longer identified by the wreck that we've made of our lives through our sins and our brokenness. But now we are God's precious child. That He has forgiven our sin. That He has taken our sin and He has tossed it as far as the east is from the west. And that He does not relate to us according to our sin anymore. But He relates to us as a father relates to a child in love. It's the essence of what it means to be a new believer. He also says something to the fathers, to the mature believers, to those who have been walking in Christ for a long time. He says the same thing if you look in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13 he says, "I am writing to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning." And then in 14 he says, "I write to you," or "I have written to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning." Double emphasis. There's a passage in Philippians 3 where Paul talks about his superiority in Judaism and in religion. And he lists all the reasons why he is the best kind of Hebrew. And then he says this in verse 8. I want you to listen closely to what he says. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is what John believes sets apart a mature believer, someone who knows God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ? Okay. I'm not asking you, do you know about Jesus Christ? Right? You know about a lot of things. We all know about a lot of things. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? Many people, I could name, there's literally hundreds of celebrities that I could name, and you'd say, "Oh, I know about them. I know about that celebrity, right? I know about Taylor Swift, or I know about Patrick Mahomes, or I know about..." But do you know them, right? Do you know them? No, you don't know them. I actually know someone who went to high school with Taylor Swift, so she would answer that question, yes, she knows her. But you don't know them, you just know about them. And it's easy, and this is why fans are dangerous things, it's easy to confuse knowing about and knowing. Right? Many celebrities have security and have to be very careful because people who know a lot about them feel like they kind of know them and feel like they could be able to approach them. And you know, the person in question might not feel very safe about that. Right? Now, if you were raised in the South, if you've gone to church for any amount of time, you may know a lot about Jesus. But do you know Him? When I was a kid, I collected baseball cards. And the nerdier ones among us would even memorize the statistics of the baseball players. And I remember going to some MLB games when I was younger and getting a chance to get autographs from players. And I wanted to call them by their first name. And my dad said, do not do that. You don't know them like that. You say, I was a big Cubs fan because of WGN. So he was like, don't call him Mark, call him Mr. Grace. Don't call him Ryan, call him Mr. Sandberg. Right? You don't know him. But, you know, their parents, their brothers, their sisters, their wives, they don't call them Mr. This or Mr. That. They call them by their first name because they know them. Again, let me ask you this question. Do you know Jesus? Or do you just know about Him? What sets apart these mature believers is that they know Jesus. They know Him. If you would like to know Him, I would love to introduce you. And Michael or any of our elders or any of our members would love to talk to you about that. But do you know Jesus? Thirdly, there are the young men. These In the passage, this group of people, the in-between people, they receive the most commentary. In verse 13, it says, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then at the end of verse 14, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, these are people who are growing in their relationship with Christ. And the way that John wants to encourage them is he says, "You have overcome the evil one." And this is problematic for us because as we grow in Christ, we might begin to take the opposite mindset. As we grow in Christ and we become more and more keenly aware of our own sinfulness, we might say, I'm way worse than I thought I was. I thought my biggest problem was A or B or C, but now I see that sin has its tentacles everywhere. And I don't really feel like I'm winning. This is where I'll remind you of something. I will probably say this many, many times, and you're just going to have to endure it. But what is the difference between an alcoholic and a recovering alcoholic? What is the difference between an addict and a recovering addict? Both of them might fall off the wagon, per se, right? But the difference is the one who is recovering, his backsliding or falling, it's a detour on his ultimate destination. And the very fact that he or she is fighting it is a sign that something is happening. Right? The addict just indulges in whatever it's he or she is addicted to, almost without thinking. But the recovering addict, even the small victories, the tiny victories, are a sign of a greater victory. Our small victories over sin, they're a sign of a greater victory that has been won for us in Jesus Christ. And the very fact that we are in the fight tells us that He is working in us, both to will and to do. So these three encouragements, right? Little children, remember that your sins are forgiven. Mature believers, you know Him. Your assurance is that you know Him who is from the beginning. And those who are in between, you have overcome the evil one in Christ. So there's these three encouragements. And then John says something that is a little out of character. Look in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John refers to himself in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He talks about love more than any disciple. In fact, in the letter, 1 John, the word love occurs 51 times. It's not a long book. And the word love occurs 51 times. This is the only time where the negative is used. This is the only time where we're told not to love something. And when we read that verse, especially if we were to read it in isolation, we would start to ask some questions. Like, hold on one second, John. I don't think we'd talk to John like that if we were to talk to him. But so just hold on. We'd say, Mr. I don't know, Mr. Zebedee. But didn't God create the world? Right? Didn't God create the mountains and the seas? Don't they declare His handiwork and we're not supposed to love it? And wait, John, didn't you write down John 3:16, "For God so loved the world"? Well, this seems like a contradiction. Now we're not supposed to love the world, even though God loves the world? Well, the answer to this is that the word "world" in the Greek is a very flexible word. When you have to take Greek in seminary, you discover how flexible the language is. There'll be a preposition, and when you're studying vocabulary, there'll be a preposition. And say, what does this preposition mean? It means by, on, through, above, and under. That's one word. It means all those things. Well, the word "world" means many things as well. And in this instance, John is using the word "world" to indicate the sum total of man's life apart from God. Whereas God's word says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The world says, "Man, the measure of all things." John is underscoring a simple choice We must either live for Him or we must live for the world. We cannot set our heart's affections on both. He's describing worldliness. Worldliness. Now, a man named C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called Worldliness, which I would recommend to you, if only for the very first chapter of the book. It's very good. It's on this very passage. What is worldliness? What does it look like to live a worldly life? John is going to tell us in three ways he describes a worldly life in verse 16. But before we even look at those, I want to warn you about something. John is not going to talk about what's going on out there. When his warnings about worldliness, he is not going to talk about what's happening in society, in the culture today. He's not going to talk about those things. He's going to talk about what's happening in here. When he addresses worldliness, he is going to focus inwardly, not outwardly. And we should not be surprised by this. In Matthew 15, Jesus, his disciples have been accused of not ceremonially washing their hands before they eat. And this is what he says. But what comes, he says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. Verse 18 of Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Sometimes I like to give movies for the students to watch. You have to be very careful about that, by the way. But this one that I'm going to mention is a really good one. And it's a fun one to watch for people who've never seen it before. And if you have seen it before, I would encourage you not to spoil it for everyone. But there's this movie called The Village by M. Night Shyamalan. And you should absolutely watch it. And there's, I think there is almost no objectionable content whatsoever in the movie. Of any, whatever stripe you may think of. You can check the websites to double check me on that. But the message of this movie, I can say this without spoiling it, is that the problems that we face are not out there problems, they're in here problems. Right? And that's what John says about worldliness. He describes it in three ways. He says, for all that is in the world, in verse 16, are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's look at these three and then try to say so what. First, the desires of the flesh. These are the marquee sins, right? The pursuit of pleasure, power, and influence. People who succumb to the desires of the flesh live from fix to fix. These desires present themselves in both obvious and subtle ways. It might present itself as abusing drugs or being mixed up in adultery. Or it could present itself in just biding time until the next football season. Spiritually, there is almost no difference because the principle is the same. This thing is what gives me significance, fulfillment, and happiness, and I must have it. When we follow the desires of the flesh, we attach our hearts to something and we live for it. It occupies our thoughts at every opportunity. It is where we derive our fulfillment. It's the place to which our minds most easily wander. When the desires of the flesh are at the wheel of our hearts, we will never love anyone but ourselves because we are only focused on what we can get out of it, what it gives us. The second part of worldliness is the desire of the eyes. Do you remember what happened in Genesis when Eve is tempted? It describes it like this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she saw it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired. She coveted that which she did not have. And Adam, they both coveted that which they did not have. They wanted it. Now, there's a reason why some theologians say that coveting is the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. Because many people postulate that you can't violate any of the commandments without also violating number 10. That you have to covet before you can worship another god, or commit adultery, or murder. or bear false witness, or any of the other things. At first, you have to covet. Speak broadly here, but there is a vast industry that is designed to encourage you to covet. Right? We might call it marketing, right? I remember being a victim of marketing many times. But strategically, the commercials for Sonic and Taco Bell and Starbucks would always come up late at night. And man, like a Mexican pizza would sound awesome right now. It's like 10. This is like what defines college in some ways. But you know, it's 10:30 p.m. and you're watching SportsCenter for the third time if you're me, and you're like, man, a Mexican pizza would be so good, you know. And that commercial comes on, and you just say, I gotta have it, and you get in the car and you go. What is marketing? What is social media? They want to direct your eye somewhere. They're very interested. They'll pay lots of money to be able to have and to capture your attention. Let me ask you a question. Are you careful about where you direct your eyes? About where they're fixed? Are you looking at others around you who are more materially blessed than you and saying, why do they have this or that and I don't? Do you feel compelled to have the newest of everything? Where are your eyes lingering when you watch television and movies? What does what you look at and how you look at it say about what you love? Like Peter, if we take our eyes off Christ, we're going to begin to sink. John, in this passage, is begging us. He's saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When the desires of our eyes are at the wheel of our hearts, then we will never be content and we will never be at peace. Because there will always be something else to acquire. Thirdly, he says that worldliness is defined not by just the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, but by the pride of life. The pride of life. Pride is the opposite of thankfulness and humility. Instead of being thankful to God and humble toward others, we are tempted to point, in any point in our life, to thank ourselves and to boast in our own accomplishments and our own decisions. And our culture encourages it. We encourage one another to pride. I wrote down some examples. My teachers used to tell me, take pride in your work. Lee Greenwood sings, I'm proud to be an American. Lou Gehrig was the pride of the Yankees. There are bumper stickers all around that say, I'm proud of my honor student. If you were to just look at those, and I'm not taking any of those individually, and if you have one of those or like one of those things, this is not me calling you out. I just want to point out to all of us that it seems like pride is a good thing. We should be proud to be an American. And you know, the Yankees should have been proud of Lou Gehrig, and we should be proud of students who make good grades. But if we look at the Scriptures, pride is never a good thing. Never once is it described as a good thing. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's because in the end, pride is placing ultimate importance upon non-ultimate things. It's robbing God of glory so that we might glorify ourselves. Instead of praying as we have prayed already, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Instead, in pride, we say, thy kingdom go, my will be done. We're taking credit for what we've been given as if we've earned it on our own. It's interesting, in the story of when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son who returns, right? The older brother, remember, he's so bitter and angry. He's outside the feast and he's so mad. He uses this very phrase for life, this word for life. It's not the same word that's used all the time for life. He says, this one, this son of yours has devoured your property. And the word for property is life. He's devoured your life. Because when we invest in the pride of life, that's what we believe life is. Accomplishments. Instead of being thankful for our parents and teachers, we're proud of our good decisions. It's too bad that others are so foolish. Instead of being thankful for God's blessing, we're proud of what we've earned. It's too bad others are so lazy. Being proud, it kills our life with Christ. I heard a comedian once say, comedians fly a lot. They fly. And this comedian was flying first class. And he'd arrived at a point where he could fly first class quite a bit. And he was using this to make fun of himself, but it so insightful. He said that many times, you know, first class boards first, and they sit in the first part of the plane. And everyone has to walk by them. And many times he has thought in his mind, what if I gave up my first class seat to one of these veterans? You know, these guys in uniform that's going by. He said, I've never done it, but I've thought about it, and I think that makes me a good person. First of all, I absolutely applaud that honesty, right? I think he was making fun of that too, right? It's just, you see how easy pride works into... We'll just take credit for even having a good thought. When the pride of life is at the will of our hearts, we will never be gracious or forgive. Never. Because we've got to earn it. We've got to prove it. So three aspects of worldliness: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what we are not to love. This summarizes what it's like to live apart from God, to make no recognition of Him. So what? So what? Let's try to bring this to a close. Somewhere along the way, MTV stopped just playing music videos. The number of people who remember when that's all they did is diminishing every day. And they started doing real programming. And one of the programs that they was one of the Hallmark programs that they pioneered was this show called The Real World. I remember this as a teenager. If you're about 35 or 40 years old, you're going to remember this. This was. They took 9 strangers and they put them in a house somewhere in New York or Los Angeles or Paris or somewhere like that. And the tagline of the show was this, where people stop being not polite and start getting real. Such a, you know, it's reality television. One of the first reality television shows. What does it mean to be real? What does it mean to be real? It's, according to the world, this is what it means to be real. It means you're more real when you succumb to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. When you're more gritty and more honest. When you care less what other people think. Or for the feelings of others. When you're more authentically you. But what does John say about the real world? Look in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. It is passing away. You see, when we... I'll tell this story. I debated, but I'm going to tell it. Yesterday, we were walking back from the Biscuit Stadium. And I was talking with my sons, and we were seeing a bunch of cars drive by. And I foolishly asked my sons what kind of car they would want when they could drive. I'm going to tell you their answers, okay? Grayson said a Tesla. I was kind of surprised by that, but anyway. And Cam said, Dad, when I turn 16, I want you to get me a Mustang. See, they're laughing, bud. And I started to try to explain to him just about cars and about how much his insurance is going to be and how much higher it would be if we were to get him a muscle car and all those kind of things. They don't know about this. And we started talking about cars and about... And one thing that I explained to him is I said, you have to be careful with cars because they're always losing their value. They're plummeting in value. I tried to look online to see just how much value a car loses, like, per year, and people disagree. Obviously, the car dealers feel differently than the people who are other people, but they are always losing their value. And so it's dangerous. I don't know if any of this got through to either one of them. But I was trying to say it's dangerous to invest too much in something that is definitely going to lose value. Are you investing your heart in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life? Because it's passing away. Instead, John says, whoever, look in verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. John tells us that doing the will of the Father, not living a worldly life, but doing the will of the Father is the path to eternity. And that's really good news. Because you can't do it. But what we're going to celebrate here in just a moment is that there is someone who perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. And that when we place our faith in Him, we abide forever. Our foundation is not in our ability to covet, our ability to acquire, but our foundation is in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. We ask that you would work in your Spirit to make us new creations. That you would help us to put off the old man and to put on Christ. Only you can do this, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.